If you would be taking a moment and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we'll begin shortly with the last chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. It's good to see everyone with us today. Trust that we have all assembled together to worship our Heavenly Father, to be edified by His Word, and to proclaim the death of His Son, of Jesus, until He comes again. When we consider the Gospel of John, we consider what is in effect the record of a witness, a testimony of one who had not only seen Jesus, but had been with Jesus, who had heard Jesus. In the last two verses there, actually the last two verses, beginning of verse 24 of John 21, This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. When we give consideration to the purpose behind John writing his gospel, we find that it was to be a record of the things that Jesus had done. And someone says, yeah, but aren't all the gospels a record of that? And it is true, they are. But John specifically states that these words that he writes within this gospel are put here so that we might believe. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But in the course of John's writing, he uses the numbering system of seven quite frequently. There's probably five or six different lists that John will create in the course of his writing that could be divided up into each list being seven. And in this particular case in point this morning, we're going to focus on the miracles, seven miracles that John records within his gospel. As I mentioned a while ago, the reason why John recorded these, at least as he tells us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is this. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." When Jesus came to this earth, He was a great teacher. We understand that. He taught the will of God. But there was more to it than that. In John chapter 1, and you'll see the relevance here of what we're about to say in just a second. But turn back over to John chapter 1 real quick. We won't spend too much time on this because I do want to get into the main part of the lesson. But kind of put things in proper perspective. John writes in John chapter 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now I want to note verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He then says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now we recognize that when we think about Hebrews chapter 2, that the things that Jesus taught were confirmed, that God confirmed these by miraculous works and signs. But in the Gospel of John, he accredits the miracles that Jesus did to Jesus Himself. And someone may ask, well, why would miracles be so important in confirming the message that Jesus was preaching? Well, think for just a moment, who created the heavens and the earth? We come back to verse 3 again. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." When we think about Jesus and His authority, and John accrediting the creation taking place through Him and by Him, because He was God. When you stop and think about that, then you look at the miracles, they all make sense. That Jesus could, turn water into wine, as we'll talk about here in a minute. And seeing His control over nature, seeing His control over the very creation itself, is proof that He was sent from the Father, proof that He and His Father are one. And when we kind of talk about, when we look at these miracles that were done, there are two primary purposes that John will tell us as we go through this lesson this morning. One, these miracles were done to manifest the glory of God. so that when the people would see these things, they would give God the glory for what was done. And the second thing is to lead people to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So if you've not yet reached that point this morning to where you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then I would encourage you to consider the seven miracles that we're about to look at and let them serve as full evidence to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one to whom you need to turn and submit your life and to follow. The first miracle we're going to look at this morning is found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Due to time, we won't read the entirety of each of these accounts. I would encourage you to kind of take note of them and go back later and spend some time looking at these various miracles. But let's go ahead and begin with the first one. John chapter 2, we have Jesus going to a wedding in Cana. Cana of Galilee, verse 1 tells us there. And so when he gets there to the wedding feast is going on, a problem develops. They run out of wine there in verse 3. So Jesus' mother, who was there, she said, go tell Jesus that they have run out of wine. And so they do. And he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then his mother said to him, do whatever he says to do. And so he gives them instructions there on filling the water pots there, of bringing the six water pots, going to the product, the manner of purification he talks about in verse 6. He says, fill them with water, and they do so. And then he says, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. So they did that. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and wanted to know, why did you save the best to last, basically? Now, this may seem like a very insignificant miracle, but when you stop and think about what is water, it's a very simple, basic combination. You've got H2O. Now, how does water become grape juice? Well, through an incredibly long process. You plant a grapevine. You water the grapevine. The roots in the grapevine grow. The roots soak up the water. The water gets up in there, feeds the grapevine, and the grapevine begins to produce the buds and then produce the fruit. The fruits begin to swell because of the moisture and all the water. And then you pick the grapes and you put them in a big old thing and you get in there barefoot and you squish it all. That's how you make water to wine, how we do it. But my point is, think about it, going from just H2O. And all Jesus says, fill them up with water. And they did. Now draw some out. What do you got? Juice. Think about that. So the one through him and by him all things were made that were made, he was able to say, put the water in and draw it out. What did they have? They had better than what they had before in regards to the juice, the wine that was in there. Now, I want you to think about something that is stated here. Come down to the end of our reading before we go further. Beginning there in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Notice that. This is the beginning of the signs he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And then the text says, and his disciples believed in him. What was the purpose of miracles? To prove that he was the Son of God. And it says that his disciples, they saw this. They saw the manifestation of his glory, and they believed in him. But let's go forward. There's a second miracle that Jesus did. This takes us over to John chapter 4. This is the nobleman's son. John chapter 4, let's jump down in the text to verse 46. John identifies this as the second miracle that Jesus did in the land of Cana. So let's start there in verse 46, kind of walk through this. Jesus comes again to Cana of Galilee. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Then the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Let's pause there for just a moment. Jesus' general challenge there in verse 48 could even be seen as a rebuke. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. Some of them didn't even recognize the signs and wonders that were being done as being proof as to who Jesus was. But Jesus knew that the signs and wonders were necessary to convince the people that he was sent from his Father. But now there in verse number 50, he tells the nobleman, go your way, your son lives. And the nobleman believed the word of Jesus spoke, and he went his way. But let me tell you what the nobleman has not seen yet. Think about this. He's not yet seen the miracle. He just heard the words of Jesus. Jesus says, your son lives. Go home. And so he says, okay. He believed the Lord. But then when you look at the text, when he gets back home, he finds out his son is well. And he asks them, when did he get better? And notice what they said. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the very hour when Jesus said, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household, not just him. I mean, he believed Jesus the first time, went back, but when he realized that the son was healed the very hour that Jesus said he lives, the man and his household, they saw this control over nature as proof that Jesus was the Son of God, who he said that he was, and they believed in him. Now, this goes back to what we said in the beginning. Everything that was made by him and through him. We saw that a while ago. Remember what God did? We go back to Genesis. What did he do when he created man? He breathed life into him. Okay? Jesus himself could both heal and give life back to those who died. In this case in point, he took a sick boy who had a very bad fever, and in the very moment, without even being remotely close to the boy. You know, the woman who had the issue of blood came up and touched his garment, touched his hem. The people lowered their friend down through the thatched ceiling so that he could be healed was right next to Jesus. Jesus was a distance away from this boy. But the very moment he said, your son lives, the boy was healed. But let's move now to the third miracle as seen in the Gospel of John. This one takes us to chapter 5, and it's the record of Jesus healing the lame man. So we have there present at the pool of Bethesda, there in verse number 1, we see the start of this. You had individuals who were wanting to get down into the pool there at their Bethesda, and they had a belief. The explanation is that they believed an angel of the water, an angel would come and trouble the water. The first one in would be healed. So there was a lame man, and he was there, and he wanted to get down in this water so bad because he wanted to be healed. And every time the waters began to trouble up in there in the pool, he tried to get down in the water, but someone beat him to it every time. But Jesus was standing there, and he says in verse number 6 to this man who had this infirmity for 38 years. He says to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath, which created an issue for the Jews that saw this and challenged him. And, you know, he doesn't know at the time who told him this statement, but Jesus finds him again later in verse 14 and says to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Then he goes and tells the Jews who did this. But I want you to think about this miracle for just a moment. An infirmity so detrimental to him that he could not get himself up to get into the water. He had to be taken into the water by someone, and there was no one there who could help him with that. 38 years. Now, we know a little bit about how our body functions. And if you have to go in for surgery, or if you have to have some sort of procedure done, and you're going to lay up for a couple months and not use your leg or what have you, you got to go through some therapy. It's going to take a while to get your strength build back up. So imagine someone who's been 38 years without the ability to walk. And Jesus says, rise up and walk. And immediately he gets up and walks, carries his bed and takes off and goes on his way. Jesus, by him and through him, all things were made, had the power to simply say, rise up and walk. And this disabled man, immediately his body was healed, even to the point of having the knowledge so that he could walk, to get up and walk. But the takeaway from this, aside from the immediacy of this, is Jesus does tell him, sin no more. Think about it. You've been sick for 38 years. You've been infirm for 38 years. Sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. And of course, he is going to be alluding to the judgment before God. But let's now go to miracle number 4. This is a singular miracle in listing, but it affected about 5,000 plus people if you count the apostles. John chapter 6 there in verse 1. So John chapter 6 there in verse 1, he goes out with his apostles. He is trying to get himself away a little bit from the multitudes, but they're following him. And then this mass multitude of about 5,000 people have followed him. And so there's an issue that we have, that they are hungry. And there in verse number 4 and 5, Jesus says to his apostles there, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So on the spot, Jesus says, we need to buy some bread to feed 5,000 men. Where can we do this? And Philip says, notice what he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote that 200 denarii is 8 months' wages. So what is Philip saying? It would take 8 months' wages to buy enough bread, and that bread wouldn't be enough to feed everybody. So how are we going to do this? So Jesus says, well, what do we have? And there was a little boy there that had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Okay? And so Jesus says to them, make the people sit down. Verse 10, now there was much grass in the place, so the men that sat down in number about 5,000. So Jesus took the loaves in verse 11, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. We'll pause there. All right, is this a miracle? Well, let's think about it. You got 1 basket of food, 5 loaves, 2 tiny fish. And the one by him and through him, all things were made, started distributing this and kept distributing it, basket after basketful after basketful. And his apostles would go and they would distribute it, and then it would be distributed among 5,000. Finally, 5,000 people were filled. And they said, gather up all the fragments. 12 baskets full were left over. How did Jesus do this? Well, it's real simple. I don't know the answer to it. I just know it's simple. The one who created all things, by him all things were made that were made. All he had to do was just continue to distribute it. And with his control over nature, he proved that he was the Son of God. But the more important point or takeaway for the lesson is found in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Going back and looking at the prophet that Moses had referenced, who would come into the world. They saw what Jesus did. No man has ever done this. There was one case with Elijah, providing for the widow woman, but there was that God making sure that her oil and flour never ran out. But in this case in point, this was all Jesus. And it was enough to show the people that were there, this has got to be the prophet who is to come. Why were miracles done? So that people might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look at the 5th miracle now. This takes us to the same chapter, but this time to verses 17 through 21. This is a real short one. But again, the one through whom and by whom all things were made, he was able to walk on water. Let's start there in verse number 17. Now when evening had come, his disciples, they went down to the sea, got into the boat, went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Who needs a boat when you can walk on the sea? But Jesus did ride in the boat a lot, didn't he? But in this case, some point, he walks on the water to them. He draws near to the boat in the storm at night. It was dark. The waves were great. They were afraid. Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. John's point, here's another reason to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The one by whom and through whom all things were made was real simply able to walk on water. You think about all that takes to do that. Think about his control over all aspects of gravity, buoyancy, whatever you want to say, whatever it would take, his control over all of it. The water was nothing but a solid surface for him to walk on. It's a miracle done by him who was sent by God. And these things were done so that people would believe that he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now let's look at the sixth miracle. This takes us to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Now think about some of the things we've looked at so far. We've had a lame man now being able to walk. We had the water turn to wine. We had the bread and the fish being multiplied so the people could be fed. We have Jesus walking on the water. We have the nobleman's son who was sick instantly being healed by Jesus. But now let's look at this one, chapter 6. And starting in verse number 1, we see the record of this chapter 9. Follow the chart there. Chapter 9, beginning there in verse 1. We have Jesus, he passed by, saw a man who was blind from birth. And so they asked him, "Who's at fault for this? Who sinned?" And that's what they kind of thought. Well, the man sinned blind from birth. Somebody had to do something wrong, because clearly he was struck down by God. So somebody sinned to cause this illness, this disability. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." But I want you to notice the next phrase he says. "But that the works of God should be revealed to him." Why was the man blind? What was the end result of him being blind? "So that the works of God should be revealed in him." That's why Jesus said he was blind. It wasn't because of sin. It wasn't because of his parents. It was so that the works of God could be revealed in him. He says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." So you think about this for just a moment. You have a blind man. When you're blind, you live in darkness because no light can enter into your eyes and be processed by your mind. You live in darkness. But when Jesus restored this man's sight, he gave him light. And not only to give him light, he gave them the ability, he restored his sight. And that's relevant here in just a second. Verse number 6. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. There in verse 7, verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How are your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Who is he, or where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Now there's more to this particular story. We're going to jump forward a little bit farther down, because this causes a big uproar among the Jewish leaders here. And they begin to kind of really examine this individual to find out the validity of what he has said and whether or not it is true. And so what he does is he basically says, "Listen, I know this man's from God because he gave me back my sight. No one else would be able to do that." Let's come down to verse number 28. Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. This is why it's subject to prophecy. The one who would come, they would see the blind be given their sight, the deaf being given their hearing, and the mute being given the ability to speak. So back to the text there. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." Remember, he was blind, and now he could see. But what Jesus meant, though, was a greater blindness healed, to be given a greater sight. Those who did not see the salvation of the Lord now being able to see the salvation of the Lord. And that those who see may be made blind. And that's the Jewish leaders. They had the words in front of them. They had the prophecies. But they became blind when the truth of Jesus was presented. And they know that there in verses 40 and 41 that he was talking about them. What a powerful miracle. Because in this miracle, it wasn't simply the fact that he gave this blind man the ability to see, but he shows through this his power, not only over the physical creation that through him and by him everything was made, but even in the ability to give a spiritual sight to those who are blind. That's the ultimate message that was behind this miracle. But there's one more, real quick. Let's now turn over to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. We've seen Jesus turn water to wine. We've seen him heal a fever. We've seen him restore the ability to walk. We've seen him feed, give the bread of life, if you would, in a physical way, very symbolic of the bread of life that he would become. We see him give this to the masses. We see him walk on water. And now we see his control over life and death itself. Here we have a man by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus was very sick. He was very, very sick. So he gets word, Jesus is, gets word about the illness of Lazarus there in verse 3. So he says, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, initially, when you hear that, you may think, okay, he's saying that Lazarus won't die. And remember, we went back to the idea of the man who was Jesus healed for the very purpose of showing, manifesting his glory before the people there. Well, Jesus says that it's not an illness to death. This is real simple. He says it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be revealed through it. He wasn't saying that Lazarus was not going to die, but it was not going to be a death where he would no longer see life again. They didn't know that, of course. They took what he was saying more than likely is that Lazarus was simply sick. They've got time. They can wait a little bit. But then we come down in the process there of the text, there in verse 12. Then his disciples said, actually back in verse 11, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I may go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death," that is Lazarus, "but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" Why was Lazarus sick, and why did he die? So that God could be glorified. so that Jesus' glory could be manifested, so that people might believe. So we come down in the text there, and jump a little farther down in there. We have Jesus' conversation now with Martha. He says to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." She already believed this before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And she thought Jesus was talking about the resurrection when he said, "Your brother will rise again." But he was talking not just about the resurrection, but the very life of Lazarus now about to be restored. So we jump down in the text there. They bring him to Jesus. They bring Jesus in. And he says in 34, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And that was a reasonable question on their part, I believe. Then Jesus came groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when they had said, he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Remember what they said just a little bit earlier. The man who had restored sight, could not he have prevented this? He didn't prevent it so that he could do something far greater. To prove to them that he was sent by the Father, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the people saw his glory. Now, let me come back to you this morning. For those who have not yet become a Christian, and I ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Let's come back to what John said again, back John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He said, "But these things are written so that you may believe." We want to study with you. We want to sit down and study with you to show you the Gospel of John. And not just these miracles performed by Christ, but so many other things that he did to confirm that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you need to believe in him. And what else does he say? "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You can have life in the name of Christ this morning. If you'll believe the testimony of John, if you'll believe the signs of Jesus and the wonders that he did, if you'll believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was sent to save the world, then you can have life in his name. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's message to the people emphasized the fact that this Jesus whom they crucified, God had raised from the dead, and he had made both Lord and Savior. Because of their conviction at that moment, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And that's what we call upon you to do today, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel's call to salvation. If you are a Christian and you've not been living faithfully, why? Have you forgotten the wonderful things that Jesus has done? Have you forgotten and neglected the evidence of his deity, of him being the Son of God? If that's the case, if you've allowed the deception of the world to weigh your hearts away from God, then we call upon you to repent, to come back to Him this morning and be restored back to God's fellowship. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.